Heavenly Father, as we stop and pause and reflect on this parable of Jesus, please open the eyes of our heart to what you would say to us. Please give us ears to hear, and we ask that by your Spirit you be at work in our lives. And Father, we ask all these things in your great Son's name. Amen. Well, please take a seat. It's worth having that the passage of Luke chapter 15 open in front of you, because this week, like last week, we're going to be focusing on Jesus' parables of the lost and found there. Now, I'm guessing that most of us this morning are familiar with C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. It's written in 1950, and it looks like this, if you're not familiar with it. In The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, it's the story of four siblings. Four kids sent off to live with an old professor to avoid the air raids on London during World War II. And the house that this old professor lives in is massive, and it's like a labyrinth inside. And the book evokes this childhood joy as the kids set out exploring all the rooms, the long corridors and the endless spare bedrooms, the rooms lined with books. And in the process of exploring, they come across one very bleak and empty room with nothing in it but a very large wardrobe. And one of the children, Lucy, thinks that this wardrobe is worth exploring. And as she's as she opens it up, starts to walk through it, and as she walks through and starts to push aside the rows of coats that are hanging inside, she starts to feel something very soft and powdery and extremely cold under her feet. Thankfully, it's not the section of the Andes, the Uruguayan rugby team we stuck in from last week's sermon. But no, as she pushes on, she finds herself standing in the middle of a wood at night time with snow under her feet and snowflakes falling through the air. And through the wardrobe, Lucy had arrived in the strange and magical land of Narnia, a world of Aslan and the White Witch, a world even more real than the world that she just wandered in from. Now, this wardrobe in the Narnia experience is, I think, the perfect approach to Jesus' story of two sons, two lost sons, what we call the parable of the prodigal son. That is, this parable, these 21 verses, provide us with a beautiful opening, a clear window, an open wardrobe into a strange world of seeing God and ourselves correctly. This parable is a parable that captures so succinctly the centre of the Bible's message, its counterintuitive message of who God is and how he relates to us. All of the gospel is in this one parable. And we are in it as well, in this picture of these two different sons, lost in their own different ways. And so this parable then sits here before us then, like a gateway into heaven, if we're willing to hear it aright. It's like a mysterious window through which you can enter into the kingdom of God. It's like an open wardrobe to where life really is. To understand this parable, we need to make sure we get the context of it. And the back in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 15, we have the setup for this parable. When, as was so often the case, it's the religious people who don't get what Jesus is on about, and they're muttering and grumbling about him and who it is that he's mixing with. And last week we were looking at the first two parables where Jesus explains what it is that he's doing. How he pictures God as being like the shepherd that searches and finds the sheep that get lost. How God is like the woman that searches for and finds the coins that go down the back of the couch. And that if we're found by God, if we have his heart, we'll be finders too. But this then is the third of these parables of Jesus. And Jesus here is still explaining why it is that he does what he does. Explaining to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law why was that he ate with sinners and tax collectors. But this week the window is opened not like last week, onto two different ways of being found by God. Not two ways of being found. This week's picture is of two ways of being lost. And as we reflect on this story, it's worth pondering who it is that you identify with in this story. Which kind of lostness that you can relate to. Most of the readings of this parable just end up concentrating on the younger son and his flight and his return, the prodigal son. But in the process, this is really the whole point of the story. Because there are two brothers, and each one represents their own way of being alienated from God. Two different ways to be lost in this world. The first one then is the younger lost son. And as we think about how he was lost, and it's fairly obvious from the story, isn't it, how this younger brother was lost. It's worth just refreshing your minds about the story. So there are two sons of this father. The younger one basically tells his father that he wishes he was dead. He asks for his inheritance money, despite the fact that the father is still alive. And as soon as he gets the money, he packs up all his kit, heads a long, long way away from the father. When he gets there, he blows all his money, he squanders his money on drunkenness, on prostitutes, on wild living. And in the end, he has nothing at all. When a recession hits the land, he finds he's forced to take the worst possible job that a young Jewish man could take. He becomes the pig slopper. He's a man who'd gone from somewhere very high to very low. And yet proving that he could sink even lower still, as he sits there in the pig slop, he finds himself envying even the slop that the pigs are eating. It's at this point that he remembers life at home. And he decides to go home and apologise and see if, even after everything that's possible, that maybe his daddy, his father, could just forgive him, even just give him a job back on the farm. So he packs up, starts heading home, but still a long way from home. His father sees him. He's filled with compassion. He runs to him. He throws his arms around him, he kisses him, he holds him, and he thanks God for him. And before the son can even run off his pre-prepared apology speech that he's been working on the way home, the father cuts him off and he tells his servants, go and get a robe, go and get the family robe to put on him. Get a ring to put on his stained fingers, get sandals for his callous feet, and like the shepherd who's found the lost sheep and the woman who finds the lost coin, he's exuberant. He throws a feast, a party, and he invites the neighbours and his friends for a party that I'm sure they'd remember for years to come. A great party, saying, this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he's found. But the key to this story is not hard to figure out. I mean, obviously in the story, this younger lost son represents sinners. Sinners like the ones that Jesus was eating with. And clearly the father that the son rejects represents God. And when the religious people wonder why it is that Jesus wants people outside their little religious ghetto to come in, this is his answer. That this is what God is about. That God wants people to turn around, come home and be forgiven. Well, you see the son, he turns around, he repents. And he's a model for us, for you, if you identify with this younger son. In verse 17 it says, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I'll set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So he got up and went to his father. Can you identify with this son? At heart, this turning around is just that picture of repentance. that pops up all through Scripture, of going home to the Father. It's about an inner turning, a change of direction, a change of heart. It's about recognising the grief that I've caused to God and saying sorry to Him. We're not saying, sorry God, though it doesn't matter. Not saying, oh, I'm sorry God, as though you still kind of have the power. About saying, I'm sorry God. Having that humble and contrite spirit that Isaiah talks about. Knowing that God is not in debt to me, but I am in debt to Him with a debt that I can't pay. It's interesting. A few weeks ago, the musician that came and filled in for us here, he was talking about the anniversary of when he became a Christian. It was the 4th of July, and he remembered that this was the anniversary of when he came home, when he became a Christian. And it made me think about when I became a Christian. And there was a whole long string of dramatic changes in my life that led to this point, so it wasn't just a one-off thing. But the closest I have to a set time when I became a Christian was when Princess Diana died. And she didn't mean much to me. It wasn't particularly significant about her, but I remember the minister at church that Sunday talking about where it is that we'll be when we die. About how death surprises us and catches us out. And had we asked for God's forgiveness, did we know where we were going when we died? And it set me wondering if I had actually asked for God's forgiveness. I mean, I assumed I had it at some point and some way along that line. But actually, I couldn't remember a time where I ever had just simply said sorry and asked for forgiveness. And so I remember that night I got down on my knees next to my bed and I said, Dear God, I know that I have sinned, that I deserve judgment. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. I know Jesus died and that His blood counts for me. Please forgive me. So the question is, have you repented? Have you come before God and heard Him say, let's celebrate because my child has come home? If not, come home. Don't just be an observer to what God says and what He does. Come home. Say sorry to God for enjoying the good things of this world, like the son in the story. Enjoying the inheritance. Enjoying the good things of God as though God wasn't there. Jesus came to seek and save the lost in His own day. And He still comes to seek and save the lost. Jesus says that no matter how far you've wandered from God, that God is about restoring and forgiving you. You see this in the response of the Father. I mean, the Father could very well have said to His Son when He came home, He could have said as He came up to the house, He could have said, no, it's not okay. I don't care for your apologies. You have sinned. My son was dead to me, and you are still dead to me. Or he could have said to the son, what you did was bad. And I'll tell you what's going to happen now, my son. I'll tell you what's going to happen. You are going to pay back every cent you owe to me. If it takes your whole life, you'll pay it all back. But what the Father says is, let's feast and celebrate. For this child of mine was dead and is alive again. Was lost and is found. The question is, have you heard God say to you, you are my beloved daughter. You are my beloved son. your home now. God loves to embrace the lost. And if you are like this younger son, come home. But he's not the only one who's lost in this story. There's another son who's lost here. The elder lost son. But the one who's missing from Act 1 of this story, but occupies pretty much all of Act 2 and is the whole point of the story and the reason for its shocking ending. So the story continues as Jesus tells it. The son has come back home and the father's started to get the party underway. And when the older son starts to hear the noise of this party echoing through the fields, he's intrigued by what's going on. There wasn't supposed to be a party at home today. What is it that's going on? And he asks one of his servants, tell him what's going on back at the homestead. And the other servant tells him excitedly, he says, your brother has come home and your father has thrown a party. And what's the elder brother's response? Well, he's livid. He's furious. He's beside himself and he's indignant at the father. He refuses to go in and won't go in, and the father has to go out and try to explain to him what it is that's going on inside. But when the father comes out to explain to the elder brother makes it plain to the father that the father has got it wrong. The elder son knows what a father should do better than the father himself. And at the end of the story, that's where Jesus leaves the elder brother. Still alienated from God, still lost. And I'm sure when Jesus told this story to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and the sinners and the tax collectors, I'm sure when he told this story to them, you would have heard the Pharisees gasp at such an end to this story. The question has been, well, how was this elder brother lost? Well, obviously he wasn't lost like the younger brother. I mean, he wasn't lost in the prostitutes and the wild living and the kind of drunkenness, the drug taking, the crazy stuff that the younger brother was in. But what he was lost in, what I think we see in his life, is the way in which sometimes our polite religiosity is just another way of keeping God at arm's length, of living a long way away from God. We see in this story that his morality, his virtue, means that he is in control when it comes to the Father. He is in control. And he's in control of God. He can tell God what to do. He's holier than God. There's no humble and contrite spirit in this man. In her book Wise Blood, Flannery O'Connor sums up perfectly this sort of stuff. She says one of her characters, there was a deep, black, wordless conviction in him that the way to avoid Jesus was to avoid sin. And I think that's it. I mean, he avoids the need for any sort of forgiveness from the Father. I mean, he avoids the indignity of needing to ask for forgiveness. I mean, he keeps his dignity. I mean, there are no tears required, no self-doubt. There's no need to say sorry to a father, no need to say forgiveness. And in there, there's no relationship either. In the end, you see in this story that the elder son's heart is no more in line with the father than the drug-taking, promiscuous atheist at the end of the day. He knows how God ought to be. He doesn't care what the father says about himself. And he's happy to stay there. Thank you very much, God. But the point of the story is that both sons rebelled. But one son rebelled by being very bad, and the other one rebelled by being very good. The only advantage seems to be to the younger brother, though, who at least recognised that he had rebelled, that he was lost and alienated, when the elder brother didn't. Which is why that sort of elder brother lostness is so dangerous. Elder brothers don't go to God and beg for healing for their condition because they see nothing wrong with their condition. The thing is, if you know you're sick, you might go to a doctor. But if you don't know you're sick, you won't. You just die. And at the end of Jesus' story, the lover of prostitutes is saved, and the moral man is lost. The bad son enters the feast, and the good son stays outside. Can you identify with this? I mean, if you can identify with that sort of lostness of the older brother, think about what sort of thing, what sort of man the elder brother should have been. Edmund Clowney, well, Tim Keller cites Edmund Clowney, Tim Keller, who wrote the book Prodigal God, tells apparently what is the true story of a young man who went missing in action during the Vietnam War. And his family could find out nothing about this lost younger son through all the official channels. And so the elder son flew to Vietnam and risking his own life, searched the jungles and the battlefields for his lost brother. Apparently this is a true story. And it's said that despite the danger, he wasn't hurt because on both sides they recognise the dedication and respected his quest, and some of them even called this man the brother. And this is what the elder brother in the story should have been like. And this is what a true elder brother would do. He would have said, "Father, look, I know my younger brother has been a fool, and now his life is in ruins. I will go and look for him. And if the inheritance is gone, as I expect it is, I'll bring him back into the family. At my own cost, I'll bring him back in." But in this story, the younger brother gets a Pharisee for a brother instead. But we do not. I think by putting a flawed older brother in the story, Jesus invites us to imagine and yearn for a true older brother. And we have him. But think about the kind of brother we have. One who didn't just go to the next country to look for us, but came from heaven to earth. Our elder brother paid our debt on the cross, in our place. And there Jesus was stripped of his dignity, his robe, so that we could be given a dignity that we don't deserve. On the cross, Jesus was treated as an outcast, so we could be brought back into the family. There Jesus drank the cup of God's judgment, so we could drink the cup of God's joy. And there was no other way for our Heavenly Father to bring us back in except at the expense of our true older brother. So that's the story. Two brothers, both lost and both loved. And Jesus came to seek and save the lost. And at the end, it's not just the wild, free-spirited brother, the younger brothers that he loves, but Jesus even loves the hardened, religious, older brothers as well, along that both would come to him and be forgiven. Just to come back to the line, the witch in the wardrobe. It's interesting, after Lucy, she goes through and she comes back out and she tries to tell her sister and her brothers what it is that she's seen there, and Edmund and Susan and Peter all tell her that she's crazy, that she's batty, that she hasn't seen these things. And she says, no, there's a wood inside this wardrobe, and there's a fawn, and there's Aslan, and there's a witch, and it's called Narnia, and she even convinces them to come and have a look at the wardrobe with her. But when Susan puts her hand in the wardrobe and pushes aside the coats, all she finds is just a perfectly ordinary wardrobe, and she even knocks on the back of it to make sure that it's solid. And when you hear Jesus' story about these lost sons and a loving father, it may be that all you hear is just an interesting story about family relationships. It might be that you just hear a story you've heard many times before. I mean, in chapter 16, verse 14, we read that when the Pharisees heard Jesus tell this story, at the end of it they sneered at him. And maybe when you hear this story, you sneer too. But maybe to you it's like an open wardrobe to where life is really at. To see God as he is and you as you are. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace to us, for your invitation to us to come home. Father, please be at work in our hearts to see where we may be lost. Father, be at work in our hearts to appreciate the fact that you have welcomed us home. And Father, I pray that for those of us who haven't taken up your invitation to come home, that we would. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.
In the grounds of the National Cathedral, much of the sculpture.